verse 17. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Personal declaration of Isaiah's faith. Even though God is sort of hiding his face, Isaiah says, I know he's there, and I'm going to wait for him, and look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. This is interesting to me. I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Both of his sons have prophetic names. We saw that. And Isaiah himself has a name that means the Lord is salvation. And so the family here, he says, you don't even need me to preach. All you need to know is my name. And you have the message the Lord wants you to have. The message is that the Lord is salvation, that he will preserve a remnant for himself. And for those who are not in that remnant, they're coming quick and going to take everything they've got. So these individuals, well, they don't even have to say a word. They just have to be there, and the Lord's message goes forth. Maybe there's a message there for us that sometimes it's not about what we say, but about who we are that communicates most clearly to the people that we're trying to reach. I know we may be stretching the point a little bit there, but that'll preach. All right, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So these people aren't seeking God. They're seeking... They're calling the Psychic Friends Network and these mediums. 1-900. Mediums are those who claim to be able to speak to the dead. The Witch of Endor that Saul went to, and she was a medium. This word that's used here, obot in Hebrew, is I won't write it on the board, but it's a word that's. Derived from Ob, which means spirit, and the Witch of Endor was said of her that she operated by a familiar spirit, a familiar Ob, so she was an Obot, a medium. So, now, among those who claim to consult the dead, surely there are pretenders, charlatans, fakes, they have no real power. I thought of this when the Psychic Friends Network went bankrupt. You would have thought they'd have seen it coming.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, but they missed that somehow in all their, but this is, surely some of them are fakes and they have no real power, but there are also those who are possessed by demonic spirits, obot. Archaeological evidence has shown that prior to the Babylonian captivity, there was a cult of ancestor worship in Judah. This is common, by the way, in many parts of the world today, the worship of the ancestors in West Africa, East Africa, where I've been. These cemeteries contain these little markers where people come and they bring offerings to their dead relatives and pray to them and consult them through witch doctors or whatever. Some of these archaeological finds from Judah are channels that have been cut into the tombs where food and drink offerings would be placed for the dead. So this is not just stuff that the pagan nations were doing. These are Jews who were consulting the dead and going to the mediums. And then the spiritists are those, we might call them fortune tellers, those who say they can foretell the future. Both mediums and spiritists are forbidden in the law. I've given you the references there, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 18. And in Deuteronomy 18, these fortune tellers and mediums are contrasted with the true prophets of God. And God is going to raise up these true prophets who will speak his word to his people. And so Why should the people consult the dead and consult these spirits when God's word is available to them in the prophets? Rather, I just hear Isaiah shouting in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, or they have, you know, and the dawn could mean that they have no light in them, the light of God's revelation. They're in darkness. There's no light from, you know, the unfolding of thy word brings light. The psalmist says there's no light in them from the revelation of God. It could also mean no dawn in a more literal sense, that the sun will not rise on them. You know, they have no future. Their future is dark. Whichever Isaiah means here, certainly both of them are true. Someone once said, you can preach in either way. Surely he only meant one or the other, but it's hard to determine which it is. But this section here, verses 16 through 20, binding up the testimony, sealing the law, and then, you know, why consult these other things? Rather, consult the word of God. It speaks to us about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Some of you are familiar with the fact that in the last 30 years, let's say 33 years or so, I think Harold Lindzell's Battle for the Bible came out in about 1975 or 76, and that sparked or sort of fanned the flames of the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. Sort of divided Christians in two camps, those who believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and those who believe that it's not. That maybe some portion of it is, but certainly not all of it is. By and large, that battle is over. Those who remain in the, what we'll call the errantist camp, the camp that believes the Bible has errors and is not and has untruths in it, they're not going to be convinced at this point by our arguments, theological, biblical, or otherwise. And evangelicalism, for the most part today, consists of those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, Southern Baptists made a strong turn back to inerrancy in the middle 70s or late 70s and throughout the 80s. You have the PCA today, the Presbyterian Church of America, which is a strong inerrantist denomination. You have a reform movement among Lutherans for inerrancy and in several other denominations. So, I mean, that battle, we've done well in that battle. But today, we are losing the battle of the sufficiency of Scripture, which is not, is the Bible true, but is the Bible enough? And what these people are saying is it's not enough. We need the spiritists and we need the mediums. And what the man in hell says to Jesus in Luke 16 is, it's not enough. That we need somebody to come back from the dead to go and tell my household to believe. The law and the prophets isn't enough. And what I hear every conference I go to is, the Bible's true, but this is not enough. We need some music to prop it up with, and we need this program to prop it up with, and we need this way of, this style of worship, and this, dress code, and this brand of coffee, you know. And that's what we need, really, today. That's what your people need, is they need Singapore mocha or whatever, you know. I mean, I can't be the only one that sees these signs. They don't put them up for me. You ride down the road, you know, and it says contemporary worship, casual dress, and Starbucks coffee every Sunday, you know. I got nothing against whatever music style you prefer. I mean, I have the most eclectic taste in music. Anybody you ever see, it drives my wife crazy. We ride down the road, she hold the iPod because she's going to skip through more than she listens to, you know. And I mean, I'm all over the place, you know, from blues to classical and everything in between. And I obviously have nothing against casual dress. I mean, you'll never see me in a tie except on Sunday mornings, or unless somebody died. And I got nothing against coffee. I have several cups a day, you know. But we trust those things to further the Lord's work. I mean, what we're saying subtly is just like we were just talking about earlier with our schedules. When you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to another, right? Here's the question. Is the Word of God enough? It can be if we get the right coffee brewing or the right kind of music playing.
No, mentor told me what you do to attract church members, you'll do to keep them.
That's right. That's been attributed to many people. It's probably been said by many people. Alvin Reed said it at Southeastern Seminary in evangelism class. James Montgomery Boyce said it many times. What you win them with, you win them to. And, you know, I get complaints from people all the time. They say, church isn't growing fast enough or at all. You know, yeah. Who have you shared Christ with this week is what I want to say. But, you know, what program can we start that we get? How can we change the music to get more people in here, you know? What you win them with, you win them to. And if I have a snappy music program, that's going to bring some folks in, and they're going to say, that's good music, you know. But then they're going to meet a friend this week on Tuesday who's going to say, I'm going over to Pastor Bo's church, man, and our band is smoking over there. You got to come hear them. And you go over there, and you say, the music's a little better over here. I'm going to come over here now. You can't improve upon the Word of God. And if you build with the Word of God as your foundation, you know, what's your draw? The Word of God. You can't improve on that, you know. Is it enough? That's the question. And Isaiah is saying to the people of his day, it's enough. It's enough. You have the Word of God. You don't need the rest of this stuff. I mean, God's not only forbidden these other things, but what's the point of them? Because you have the divine Word of God available to you. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. It might literally be rendered here, the opening. The distressed one will roam through it. The distressed one is the nation. And the word it is the question here. They will. The distressed one will roam through it. What is it? Most of the time we think it's the land. We assume it. He's talking about the land. They will roam through the land and see the devastation that's occurred in the land. But then they will not only curse Ahaz, but also God. It's possible that the it here is the Word. They will roam through the Word. And they'll be hard-pressed and famished. There's nothing there to feed them because they've not thought it was enough. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. It's going to be God's fault that there's nothing in the Word for them when God has blinded, let them stay in their blindness, I should say. We're often prone to blame God for our problems, aren't we? This sort of goes all the way back to Adam, this woman who you gave me. She's the one, you know, it's really God's fault. Well, they are going to look upward. They're not going to find any help there. And so they're going to curse their king and their God. And then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. This is the Babylonian captivity that they're going to be driven away into. It's Isaiah is kind of keeping that behind the veil so far, because see, right now all they can think about is Assyria and Aram and Ephraim. Don't go bringing Babylon into this thing. You throw them all into confusion, you know, one thing at a time. Babylon's not even a blip on their radar screen yet, but he says you're going to be driven away, and he's kind of hiding at this point who's going to drive them away. Now we come to chapter 9. We may not be able to do much more than this, and we'll just have to say, too bad, so sad, read the notes. Chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You should know, maybe when you're looking at the commentaries, and Motyer is an example here, that 9:1 in the Hebrew Bible is really 8:23. And so that's why, when you look at Motyer, you've got these two numbers at the heading of the treatment. If I can find a place where that sounded like, right here, it says 5. I'm looking at page 101. Here's the number 5, and then beside the number 5 in little pointed parentheses is number 4. And so what he's saying is, it's verse 5 in your English Bibles, it's verse 4 in the Hebrew Bible. Doesn't affect you any, but because you're likely all going to be using the English Bible, but you should know that's what those little brackets are there for. Now, in 8:22, he says that gloom and anguish are going to set in. And here, he's saying in 9:1, there's going to be no more gloom, no more anguish, as it was in earlier times. The gloom and the anguish are not the final word. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are among the first fruits of Assyria's harvest. They're in the north, and when Assyria comes sweeping down, they're going to be some of the first places, first regions that are conquered by the Assyrians. And whether they already had been at this point, it's possible, but it's really inconsequential. The point is that though the Lord is sort of hiding his face, back in verse 17 of chapter 8, he's hiding his face from them, that's not going to be forever. These lands, these northern lands, are going to be glorified by the Lord in latter days. And verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So this northern area is going to be glorified. Its glory is going to flow by the way of the sea. Verse 1, the Sea of Galilee, the land in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea is called the way of the sea. It's going to cover the other side of the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. Interesting, the name Galilee of the Gentiles is mentioned only here in the Old Testament. Henry Holloman in the Baker Encyclopedia says, during the monarchy, Galilee was a buffer zone between Israel and Syria and bore the brunt of Syrian invasions against Israel. Galilee was conquered by Assyrian King Ben-Hadad in 1 Kings 15:20 and was probably recovered by Israel's King Ahab, not Ahaz that we're reading about here, but Ahab.
Ben-Hadad was Naaman.
I think that's right. So Galilee was conquered by him and probably recovered by Ahab. That would have been in the days of Elijah. And later subjugated by the Aramaeans under Hazael and regained by Jeroboam II. As a result of Assyrian conquest in the area of Damascus and Galilee in 732 by Tiglath-Pileser, more Gentiles were imported into the area while many of the Jewish inhabitants were deported. This naturally led to greater Gentile influence and domination in Galilee. So under the successive influence from that point forward of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Syria, Galilee was constantly experiencing infiltration and migration. From the time of the Assyrian conquest of Israel to about the end of the 2nd century B.C., Galilee's population was dominated by Gentiles with only a few Jews, hence the name Galilee of the Gentiles. So it's not just the present state of the land, it's even more describing the future state of it. And the light that's going to shine there is the presence of God himself. Look at verse 3, they will be glad in your presence. So God is going to come to this region. Sound familiar to you? The region around the Sea of Galilee was the primary area of Messiah Christ's activities. So Jesus not only made this region his home, but did most of his ministry there. So he says there's going to be multiplied joy and gladness there, and three reasons for that. Verse 4, they're going to be delivered from their oppressors by God's hand, just like in the days of Midian, the days of the battle of Midian, the days of Gideon, I mean to say, against the Midianites. Verse 5, reason number 2, Messiah will bring about an age of lasting peace. The boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood, you're going to not need those anymore. You can just burn those because you don't need weapons or military uniforms anymore. This is an age of peace. And then thirdly, the multiplied joy is attributed to the birth of a child. Back to this idea from 7:14. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, this child will be born to us, indicating he's from Jewish lineage, to us, who are us, Isaiah, and the rest of the Jewish people. So he's born to the Jewish people. Also possible to translate that for us, as if to say he's being born for our benefit. We are the beneficiaries of his coming. A child will be born, a son will be given. Subtly but certainly intentionally, we have here reference to his dual nature. He is born to humans, he is given by God. The Messiah didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. He always eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity. The Father gave him to us out of his love, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And when he takes up the burden of the government, when he takes authority, then the shoulders of others are going to be liberated from their yokes. You see back in verse 4, he shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. Why? Because he's going to shoulder the burden. Our burdens are lifted. He takes our burdens on himself. Now, if you thought Meir Shalal Hashbaz was a long name, this is a really long name here. It's Pele Yoetz El Gibor Adia Abiad Sar Shalom. His name is Pele Yoetz El Gibor Abiad Sar Shalom. And this comes into English then as these four descriptive titles. Wonderful Counselor. King James does a naughty here, and they put a comma in between wonderful and counselor. Yes? There's no commas in Hebrew. So everywhere you see a comma or any kind of punctuation in the Bible, that's where the translators think it ought to be. And here they thunk it wrong.
It's really all that's one.
It's one. Yeah, well, it's okay to put them, between, Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Eternal Father, comma, Prince of Peace. That's okay. But when you put a comma between Wonderful Counselor, you break up the parallel that's there between Meir Shalal Hashbaz, the fourfold name of judgment, and here this name, the fourfold name of blessing, because an extra comma makes it a fivefold name. His name is Wonderful. This is from Handel, Wonderful Counselor. It just wouldn't fit in the music right if you didn't have that comma in there. So wonderful here is descriptive of his counsel, okay? And wonderful doesn't mean wonder bread or something. It's full of wonder. It's the supernatural. It's miraculous. Now, does this mean that he is wonderful or his counsel is wonderful? Yes. Both. Both, yeah. I mean, he is supernatural, and so his counsel would be as well. So you have a contrast here of his supernatural wisdom with the, you know, sort of natural thinking of Ahaz, who thinks, why don't I make an alliance with these other kings over here? That makes sense, right? Naturally, that makes sense. Well, we have a king coming who is supernatural in his wisdom and counsel. He's wonderful counselor, mighty God. In 10:21, God will very formally apply this title to himself. And so here this is a name that elsewhere in Isaiah God uses for himself. So here it is very clearly then a reference to the fact that it's God who is going to be born. Eternal Father. So what are you going to name your son? Well, we thought about we might name him Dad, you know. I mean, this is the son is being born's name is Father, Eternal Father, Everlasting Father. Walt Kaiser says the term Father is regularly used to address Yahweh and to denote his relationship to his people. Thus, the one who will arrive later is the one who's been here from the beginning of time and more. He is also the one who has brought into existence the very people he calls to himself, Messiah in the Old Testament. Prince of Peace, Butler actually says something worth quoting here. Peace is more than the opposite of war. It is a sense of personal well-being. It is also material prosperity. It is the complete life of fulfillment and hope. So all of that and more is wrapped up in this Hebrew word shalom. When you say shalom, you don't just mean put down the guns. It means total well-being, total, you know, a sense of prosperity and peace and just sort of everything being put to the right. And so he is the Prince of Shalom, and he's going to bring about this state of affairs, this kingdom of perfect peace. And his reign is expansive. Verse 7, no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It's never ending and characterized by justice and righteousness. The Lord himself is going to bring it about. His zeal will bring it about. So you have confidence in knowing that this is going to happen. You know, he's not saying that just take my word for it. You know, he's saying that God is very zealous to bring this about. And so you can go to the bank with it. It's going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, the next section is an interesting section rhetorically. There's a fourfold repetition here from 9:8 down to 10:4 of this phrase, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. You see it in 9:12, 9:17, 9:21, and 10:4. So, it says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. So this judgment, this message is coming against the northern kingdom, and they know it. And this is why. It's because in their hearts, this is what they're saying. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Aramaeans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So, I might say, in spite of their national catastrophes, they will not turn back to the Lord. And so his anger is not turned away from them. And then the next section, verses 13 through 17, in spite of their political instability, the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. I mean, I think Isaiah is being funny here. I mean, he's saying the rear end of the nation is the false prophet.
yeah. More graphic word.
Yeah.
But then we have to confess.
All right. Yeah. So if we apply this to America, he was at the Coliseum Friday night. You know, the false prophet is the rear end. You know, for those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought into confusion. For the Lord doesn't take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So even in the midst of this political chaos where the kings and the prophets and all this are leading them astray, they won't turn back to God. And so God's wrath is still directed toward them. 18 through 21, we see their social chaos. It says that pages are sticking together here. The wickedness burns like a fire and consumes briars and thorns. It sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. I mean, they're just devouring each other, literally. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh. And together they're against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out, so they still won't turn back to the Lord. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, their immoral injustice. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people, of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. So they still are not going to turn back to the Lord in spite of all this. By the way, there's a sermon outline for you in there. For you pastors, use that fourfold repetition, you know. Notice those repetitions in the text because they can become your main points of your sermons, you know, and then you just build the sermon around those repetition lists, clusters, groupings, repetitions. Those can all become, you know, they were rhetorical aids for the prophet. You know, let them be rhetorical aids for you. You know, if I can say a word about preaching just for a moment, don't have in your mind what you want to preach and then go find you a text to preach it from. You know, you take a text and you let the text become your message, and you draw your points from the text, you know. So, you know, I mean, what are the points of, what's the title of this message? The title of this message is that his anger does not turn away. You know, and then your points become those four repetitions, you know, and you just kind of find you a phrase or a statement in those that can become your major points of your outline. And then it's not hard, by the way, to find a way to apply that to our present state. But don't get to that, though. We're chasing a rabbit. I'm sorry.
We'll forgive you. We're also not pastors.
What? Those of you who aren't pastors, tell this to your pastor. If they don't listen, fire them. Here's three questions. That's not a question. That's
Bible say? What it means. What does it mean when it says what it says? And then finally, and please, finally, what it means to us. Okay? But here's the problem in preaching today, is we want to get to this so quickly that we jump over these. And we just say, you know, practical. Let's be practical and relevant, you know. Let's make the Bible relevant. Guess what? It doesn't need your help. It's already relevant. All right? It's already practical. So, read it, explain it, apply it. What else do you need to do in preaching?
Tell a good joke.
Close to the pole, you know? I mean, sometimes I preach my guts out on a Sunday morning, you know? And I mean, I'll throw in a joke every now and then, you know, because I like jokes. And I'll throw in an illustration, and I'll throw in a story, you know, maybe it's something from my own life or something, you know, from the news or from history or something. And I mean, I'm done, and I feel like a sponge has been wrung out, you know, everything. And somebody will come up at the end, and they'll say, "Oh, that's a funny joke you told there." I just want to go back through and just say, purge all jokes. Because if all they're getting is the jokes, then, you know. But right, but you've got some hard-hearted people out there, and all they're going to get is the jokes.
And you've got some people that are under such heavy conviction when they leave, they just comment on your jokes.
Yeah.
Creep out their smile.
Yeah. I mean, you know, I like to say that, you know, there's something in it for everybody.
Yeah.
For the one who needs meat, there's meat to chew on. For the one who needs milk, there's milk to drink. For the one who is not going to benefit from milk or meat, there's a joke or, you know, a story. Just, you know, you know, if that's all they get out of it, that's probably all they could get out of it. But let the text drive your sermon. And this is a good example. I've not preached this, by the way, but if I were working my way through Isaiah, well, for one thing, I'm already 34 years old. the prospects don't look good for me tackling Isaiah in my lifetime, as slow as I move through a book of the Bible. I mean, I was in Philippians for a year. I've been in Mark for over a year, and I'm not finished with chapter 9 yet. You know, 66 chapters of Isaiah don't look too good. if I were to say to our folks, listen, after we finish Mark, we're going to start Isaiah. I mean, some of my people are 95 years old. You know, they might only get the first chapter. I'm looking for short books. Why'd you pick Mark? Well, because, you know, Matthew had 28 chapters and Mark only had 16. if I were going through Isaiah, I mean, there's no question where I'd draw the lines here, where I'd make the straight cuts in the text. It'd be right here. This would be my 4 points for the message of his hand is not turned away. His anger is not turned away, rather. Okay, so, all right, the rest of you laymen can tune back in now. I'm done with the pastors. It's 50-50, okay, so I gotta talk to the pastors here a little bit. All right, verse 5, chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. All right, so, by the way, Assyria, he's been saying, you know, you're going to be my tool, you're my rod of anger. But now he says, you know, woe. Woe to you. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. By the way, he's talking about Israel and Judah, you know. A godless nation, the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder. Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, right? And to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose to destroy. Its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So Assyria is not content to just operate within the constraints God has given them. All right? They want more. They don't want to just be God's hand of judgment against Israel and Judah. They want the whole world. And so, for it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? These are cities, and if you look on the map that I gave you, what did I do with my map? Which one of you stole my map?
No, just kidding.
Let's see. Not on this map, sorry. Put those maps back up. Each one of them is further south than the, like there's couples here, okay? Calno is further south than Carchemish. Hamath further south than Arpad. Samaria further south than Damascus. And so what he's saying is that, you know, the Assyrians are saying, we took that one, we can take this one. And we can just keep on coming. And we can just keep on going until, you know, we have the whole world under our thumb. Let me move along a little bit so I can hit a couple of things in the 9 minutes we have left that are very, very important. The cities on your map are going to be those listed in verse 28 and following. He has come against Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They've gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galilee, and pay attention. Laisha, a wretched Anathoth, Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now, if you look on that map, look at the dotted line. The dotted line shows you sort of the route that Isaiah lists here. The black line shows you, best we can tell from the records of the Assyrians, the route that they took in actuality. They don't correspond exactly, but what you see, the parallel is that they just keep on coming. They keep on coming further south, and they end up at the same place. They end up at Nob, and at Nob, just outside of Jerusalem, Assyria is there shaking their fist at Jerusalem, saying, we're going to get you. We're coming to get you. All right? But he says, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Assyria so far has been an unstoppable force, but now they've come to the limits of God. Their advance is like a forest that's moving rapidly toward us. It's like they talk about this in Africa. If you look at the Sahara Desert across here, you can't see the marks of the Sahara on here, but if you look at the map of the Sahara Desert today, it's bigger than it was 20 years ago. It's called desertification. It's like the desert is growing faster than ever. So the idea here is that Assyria is marching. It's like forestification, if I can coin a word. These trees are just going up. They're shooting up, and they're just filling the land with these trees and moving closer and closer. But the Lord has said they've gone far enough, and now he's going to become the lumberjack. And he's going to lop them off and cut them down and abase them and cut out the thickets. And Lebanon is used here not because he's actually talking about Lebanon, but Lebanon was known for its forests. And so Lebanon is used here metaphorically of Assyria. When an Israelite wanted to talk about a forest, they would refer to the cedars of Lebanon, And so here comes this forest. Here comes Lebanon marching down, and he says it's going to fall, meaning Assyria is going to fall. Now, this is what I wanted to get to. Then, verse 1 of chapter 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So the Lord has used Assyria as an axe, and now the Lord has taken the axe in his own hand. The axe of Assyria has brought down Israel and Judah to just a stump, and the Lord has brought down Assyria. And it's at that point that he says, a shoot is going to spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, who's Jesse?
David's father.
David's father, okay? And David is sort of the stem of Jesse, right? He comes out of Jesse, and now a new shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. So a new shoot is going to spring from David. The old Davidic line of kings, you know, if you look at the old line of kings, you got David, and you got Solomon, and you got his sons, and then you got the division, you know, between northern and southern. Okay, so now he says a new shoot is going to come. So we're going back to David, but we're not going back through Solomon. We're coming off in a new direction from David. Now, clearly it's messianic. And I think if we look at the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we'll see a little bit of what he's talking about. In Matthew 1, most scholars agree that what we have is the genealogy of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, not the biological father of Jesus, because he doesn't have one. We've already been through that. And he comes from the line of southern kings through Solomon. And Isaiah's kings are listed in that. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh's there. But the list goes on in Matthew 1 to include someone named Jeconiah. He's also known in the Old Testament as Jehoiakim or Coniah. And of this man, Jeremiah prophesies, Jeremiah 22, and I've given you the verses there. Jeremiah says that he is going to be like a signet ring that God is going to take off and throw away. And he says, write this man down childless, because no son of his will ever reign on the throne again. Okay, so if Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah, then can any son of Joseph ever be the rightful heir to the Davidic throne? No. Because Jeconiah says he will never have a descendant occupy the throne. Okay? Now I've given you this sort of roundabout story here that Kaiser gives one of his commentaries about how the Lord dealt with the descendants of Jeconiah, but that's not relevant to our point here. Now, over in Luke, it's widely agreed that we have the genealogy of Mary. They're different. They're different genealogies. And all the critics, they want to say, oh, you got two Gospels of the New Testament, don't even agree with each other about where Jesus came from. Yeah, it's because one gives you this story, and the other gives you this story. And in that line, we go back to David, but we don't go back through these kings. And we don't go back through Solomon. We go back through David's son, Nathan. Not the prophet, by the way. Not the prophet Nathan, but he has a son named Nathan. So Mary comes from over here. She is the biological mother of Jesus. He is her direct descendant. And so in this line, we see this new shoot, this new branch of the Davidic line. That's a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Because this branch is going to be cut off over here. This is a new shoot. And what's a shoot? A shoot is a new growth. You know, so this is new growth coming off of the stem of Jesse. A new shoot stemming from David. New branch from David's roots. He's going to be endowed with a sevenfold spirit, the spirit of the Lord, spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and strength, spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. By the way, Revelation 4 and 5 talks about this Trinitarian image of the seven spirits of God, which could also be translated the sevenfold spirit of God. Interesting. Just if you're preaching that passage, I would just go right back here and bring out this sevenfold Spirit of God here.
And, you know, the sevenfold Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This kingdom that he will usher in is one of perfect peace and shalom. You see that here in the description that comes from it. You know, these animals are, that would normally be eating each other are going to be playing together, frolicking together. And then in that day, verse 10, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So not a kingdom of the Jews only, but the nations will be welcomed in there. By the way, interesting that the shoot from the stem of Jesse is referred to just 9 verses later as being the root of Jesse. All right, so you have the root down here under the soil, right? And then the stem and the shoot is up here. And here's the stem and then a little shoot coming off of it. And so Jesse, we'll say Jesse's here. Okay, so this Messiah is both here and here. All right? For unto us a child is born, and a son is given. He is both the one who comes incarnate at Bethlehem and the eternal second person of the Trinity who, you know, before Abraham was, I am, comes from Jesse, but also is the one who brought Jesse into being. Well, chapter 12 is a hymn of praise, a song of praise to the Messiah for God's salvation, and you can see that. There's some other stuff we skipped over.